All right, Isaiah 66 in our text is verse 10. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. And our topic, and this is the second sermon, we started this morning. This is the second sermon on mourning over the state of modern Reformed churches. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine handmade, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he had slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he had cut off a dog's neck. He that maketh an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he offered blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will bring their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. And here's our text. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I shall gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord, and as the new heavens and the new earth, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And our text from Isaiah 66:10b, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. We're continuing to look. Our focus is really on today. Primarily, we're looking at declension in modern Reformed churches, and because we're Presbyterian, because of the incredibly sad state of the OPC and the PCA, we're focusing on them. However, it applies to a lot of Dutch churches as well. But that's not my specialty. I don't know the Dutch too much. We come to our third point within our sub-point number two, our major point number two. What are things that we need to be mournful over? And we come to our third point underneath that second main point. A third area of unfaithfulness regards an accommodation with the world on covenant headship and family issues. In most Reformed churches today, whether Presbyterian or Dutch, or Calvinistic Baptist churches should not really be called Reformed. They are not Reformed. It's a misnomer. The teaching of Scripture has been largely set aside, and the churches once again have largely been following pagan culture, or adapting their teaching to more and more fit in with our modern culture. It's an accommodation with the world. And this can be seen in the following areas. Let's look at this. First, there's the issue of divorce and remarriage. We had an excellent passage, by the way, this morning in the scripture reading. The teaching of Jesus Christ is that the guilty party in a divorce who remarries commits adultery. And the person who remarries the unlawfully divorced person also commits adultery. Now, the basic position of the OPC and the PCA and most churches today in general, now there's some that go too far in the other direction and they take the Bill Gothard position that there's no remarriage whatsoever, even for the innocent party. That's totally unscriptural and leads to all sorts of problems. But that's not the problem in the OPC and the PCA. The basic position of the OPC and PCA today is that the guilty person can remarry, even the person they committed adultery with, if they say they're sorry and basically lay low for a while. This sounds compassionate to many, but it penalizes the innocent party and makes adultery and desertion viable options for unhappy, uncontent husbands and wives. This popular modern understanding of divorce and remarriage in Reformed circles is based solely on pragmatism and has no exegetical foundation whatsoever. What do we hear this morning in the reading? Paul says that as long as the husband remains alive, the wife is to remain unmarried. And when the husband dies physically, she is free to remarry. Unless, of course, he commits adultery or something. But can someone who commits adultery be condemned to a life of singlehood while the former partner is still alive? And the answer is yes, they can. I ask you, how can the church bless a wedding and a marriage when Jesus says that the union of these persons results in adultery? Well, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If Jesus says, you've got a woman here who commits adultery, she's guilty of adultery. If Jesus says that if she marries a man, she commits adultery, and the man also commits adultery, the church cannot sanction that marriage. Second, there's the issue of covenant headship in the home and in the church. The following areas are things in which the churches have declined so far and for so long that they do not even have a hint that they are following the world spirit instead of Scripture. They're following the zeitgeist of the modern world, the pagan world, the unbelieving world, instead of the Holy Scriptures. Number one. And I know this is going to offend a lot of people, but that's just the way it goes. This is what the Bible says. Number one, the Apostle Paul says that Christian wives are to be keepers at home. Titus 2:5. Now, the Greek word there, oikeurgos, which is a hapax legomenon, it means it only appears once in the New Testament, means literally working at home or worker at home. It has been translated homemakers, the New King James, keepers at home, the Old King James, workers at home, the American Standard Version 1901 and the New American Standard Bible, or, which is a defective translation, the New English Bible and the NIV has busy at home. Busy at home. What this means is that the wife's domain, her center of activity, her main focus, is at home on her husband and her children. That's what the Bible teaches. Christian wives are not to go to work outside the home and put their children in daycare, but they are to be diligent homemakers. This is what Paul says, writing by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Proverbs 31:10-31, we see the ideal godly wife as one who is busy in a wide range of activities, including business and including real estate. She's selling property. She's doing cloth. She's doing all sorts of things. All of which, however, is done out of the home. So she has a close eye on her children. And she can nurture her children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord instead of handing them over to a daycare center or a babysitter. She does not have her children to go to work at a factory and so forth. She gets up very early, we're told, before all the other members of the household. She wants to make sure that breakfast is ready. She wants to make sure that her husband's clothes are ironed and ready to go. So she can devote herself to her children, to her family duties. In Genesis, it says the Adam was created first, and the wife was created second as a helpmeet or a helper suitable to the man. The wife's role in life is not self-fulfillment or having her own career. Her goal in life is to help her husband in godly dominion and to serve her husband. Does this mean that women are defective or less than men? Absolutely not. Women have a different role than men. Women have a different role than men. According to the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, a Christian wife's calling is her household. It is to keep the household in good order. To seek a career outside the home is to violate this passage. It is to violate the Word of God. It is to violate the clear teaching of the Word of God. If a woman is working outside the home, it should only be in a dire emergency and it should only be temporary, as temporary as possible. And then Paul, of course, goes on to warn in places like 1 Timothy 5, the women who refuse to obey this teaching lay themselves open to becoming busybodies, to becoming idle, and even the danger of being seduced. Paul, indeed, couples chasteness with being a worker at home in this passage in Titus chapter 2. Now, it is not an honor for a woman to imitate a man. It is not an honor for a woman to have a career separate from being a homemaker. Modern women have bought into the satanic lie that being a homemaker and raising up a godly family somehow is less noble and glorious than working out in the world. That is a lie of the devil and has done more damage to women and more damage to children and families than anything you can think of. It is a lie. Or they have bought into the demonic delusion that a woman can only be fulfilled by doing both. The result, of course, of working outside the home and then coming home exhausted is that homemaking responsibilities are seriously compromised. Don't tell me that children can be properly brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and can be properly supervised in a Christian manner when the wife comes home at 6 p.m., exhausted, and that she's been away from her children for 9 or 10 hours. To work outside the home is to say that Paul is wrong and the modern feminist movement is right. in virtually all Reformed denominations. Today there is little discernible difference between the biblical view, Paul's view, and the world's view, which is completely bought into feminism. Feminism has done more damage to women. That is because the biblical view has been ignored, rejected, neglected, and reworked to accommodate the world's philosophy. The result, of course, are families with a much greater strain, children with much less quality education and upbringing, higher divorce rates, and so on. Churches must repent on this issue. It's a fundamental issue. Churchmen, however, will run from this issue because they know that it will offend a lot of women and men also. A lot of men like their women bringing in the cash. They like that extra money. Thus, keepers or workers at home is reinterpreted to mean part-time keepers at home. A wife and mother cannot, figuratively speaking, serve two masters. Her house and her corporation or pagan boss. Can't do it. We need to mourn over the state of the church and pray for repentance and revival. Don't tell me that working in a factory or an office is more important than raising up a John Calvin or an Augustine. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that making sure your children serve Jesus Christ and are godly and follow the Lord, don't tell me that's less important than working an assembly line in a factory making cars. Feminism has enabled women to be more like pagan men, to fornicate more, to commit adultery more, to lie more. It has not done a service to women at all. And it certainly is anti-children. Two, closely related to this great error in thinking and practice is the widespread acceptance of sending Christian children into the state school system. A system that is atheistic, anti-Christ, pro-macroevolution, pro-sodomite, pro-feminist, pro-idolatry, and anti-parent. And this is not just the OPC and PCA, this is the RPCNA. This is widespread. Public school system is completely accepted. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 teaches Christians, along with Ephesians 6:4, that Christian parents have a biblical responsibility to make sure that their children have an explicit and thorough Christian education and training. They are to be brought up as Christians. They are to be taught as Christians. Every single course is to come from a Christian perspective. Jesus Christ is the Lord of mathematics. Jesus Christ is the Lord over history. Jesus Christ is the Lord of geography. Jesus Christ is the Lord over all topics. And He must be integrated into every aspect of education. And Christian ethics must be integrated into all aspects of daily living. You are not going to get that in the public school system with its sensitivity training on sodomite marriage. And it's the teaching that the American Indians are more noble and wonderful than Christians. Or it's teaching on how wonderful Muslims are. You see, the public schools are not permitted to to teach the centrality of Christ. And Christian parents are not allowed by Scripture to hand their children over to pagans and rank atheists. They are not allowed to have their children intermingle with heathen idolaters, liars, fornicators, sorcerers, Christ haters, and sex perverts. You know, there's this big scandal in the Roman Catholic Church about molesting children. Priests molesting altar boys and so forth. Well, there's a much, much greater scandal that's 1,000 times worse that's occurring in the public school system, but the media doesn't cover it. Because the media are lapdogs for the welfare state and socialism. Once again, the Bible is very clear on this issue. Yet the state Molech schools which teach a rival anti-Christian religion are fully acceptable in the OPC, the PCA, and even the RPCNA. Is this not utter foolishness? Is it not sinful and exceedingly dangerous spiritually? Well, according to the Bible, it is. It definitely is. But why is it accepted and defended by modern Presbyterian denominations? Well, because of human traditions. Because of pragmatism. Because of a failure to preach the whole counsel of God. If the church has taught the truth on this issue and required parents not to send their children to state schools, the churches would shrink and lose members. And that is simply unacceptable. So the parents are accommodated. Their sin is excused. Their wickedness is allowed. Yes, it is sinful to send your children to public schools. It is wicked. It is one of the worst sins you can do, to hand your children over to a bunch of heathen to raise them, to teach them for you. Now, both of the last points are clearly tied to the issue of the rise of materialism and hedonism in American culture. If the wife did not work, then families would have to adopt a simpler lifestyle with less things, fewer amusements, less fancy cars, less fancy houses. Oh, no more vacations, perhaps. No more going out to eat. Moreover, if children are homeschooled, that requires a stay-at-home mother, doesn't it? Or at least a solid Christian school, which would require a large financial commitment. Churches today are simply refusing to make parents submit to the teaching of Scripture and make the necessary sacrifices to lead a holy, consistent Christian life. Now, could you imagine the Puritans sending their children to Roman Catholic schools to be indoctrinated in Romanism? Could you imagine the early Presbyterians sending their children to American Indian schools to be indoctrinated in the worldview of these pagan savages? Of course not. Yet what makes it right to send your children into a state school where Christ is not allowed in a classroom? And they are indoctrinated in statism. Pro-homosexuality, pro-abortion, pro-feminism, you name it. Pro-fornication, pro-evolution. The modern church is up to its neck in sin on these issues, and it needs to repent. Let us mourn for the state of the church. Let us mourn for the poor covenant children who must be exposed to the satanic garbage. Let us mourn for the churchmen who develop arguments against Scripture to make it easier to sin. We need to pray for revival. We need to identify the sin. We need to pray for revival. We need to work for reformation. And beloved, reformation on these issues, I'm not aware of any reforms coming from inside the church in the 20th century. The rise of the homeschool movement largely is due to people like R.J. Rushdoony. It did not come from within the church. That is to say, the church bureaucracy. Number three. Let us take another obvious example. That of women in the military. Here's an issue that is so clear that a five-year-old can understand it. Easily understand it. Here is a matter so obvious that even general revelation, even nature teaches that it is wrong to take wives and mothers and daughters and to place them in harm's way in battle. We're not talking about nurses serving far behind enemy lines like World War I. But rather women driving military vehicles, jets, helicopters, carrying guns, engaging directly in battle. And this, by the way, has led to hundreds of women dying in Iraq. Hundreds have died in battle in Iraq. They're in the battlefield. This also, we should note, would have never occurred in this country without the rise of militant feminism, which demands that men and women, the distinctions be ignored. You have to have women firefighters, you have to have women police, you have to have women in the military. So, when they discover that women can't pass the test for firefighters, which require them to carry a heavy body, what do? They lower the standards for women. And they lower the standards for women in the military. Because God did not design women to be warriors. The leaders of feminism are Christ haters, Bible haters, men haters, and are often lesbians, atheists, and socialists. And that is behind this kind of practice. Now, has the church stood up to this unbiblical, unnatural, ungodly outrage? Well, no, not at all. In fact, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the so-called Covenanters, they're not Covenanters, they abandoned that doctrine over 100 years ago, have been unwilling to condemn this practice at a General Assembly or Synod level at all. Have right and wrong switched places? Is this not evidence that modern churches have their sacred ardor is cooling? Should not churchmen fear God more than they are with offending the ignorant fools who send their daughters off to war to die for democracy, feminism, and socialism? The modern churches have a lot of the world's concept of peace, love, and caring in their gut. And they need to put the world's philosophy into the septic tank of hell where it belongs. It's the world's philosophy. It's feminism behind this practice. It is not what the Bible teaches. Beloved, mourn and weep for the state of the church today. Pray fervently for God to turn hearts and bring revival. We need repentance in the church. Even something as obvious and simple as placing daughters, mothers, and women into the engines of war, the church can't even repent over. We don't want to offend the people in our church whose daughters have joined the military. So we're not going to make any statement against that. How cowardly. Number four. Another obvious barometer of the world's intrusion into the church is the very common practice of women teaching and having authority over men within the context of the church, the public church assemblies. What does Paul say? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, Paul says that women are not the teacher of authority over men in the church, but they are to learn in silence. And if the passage could not be any more clear, Paul even says they're not even allowed to ask questions. They're not to raise their hand and ask, "Hey, pastor, I have a question for you." They're not allowed to ask questions. They have to wait until the service is over and ask their husbands at home. Well, why is that? Well, one reason is that the wife is supposed to be learning from her spiritual head. Her husband. He has a responsibility to teach her. And of course, course, the reason within the text itself, Paul says, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? In the OPC and PCA, and even to an extent in the RPCNA, women can teach adult men doctrine and Bible and theology in public Sabbath classes. But it is called non-authoritative preaching. Excuse me, non-authoritative teaching. Well, this is another example of our church catering to our pagan culture. The concept of unauthoritative teaching is simply an Orwellian perversion of language. When a woman stands before a group of men in a Sunday school class, or a Sabbath class, or whatever you want to call it, and she's up there, and the Word of God has a, "Thus saith the Lord," and she is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," she's declaring divine imperatives to those men, and she is applying Scripture and expounding the Word of God, to pretend there are no divine imperatives or applications from this teaching is absolutely absurd. To pretend that it is not authoritative is completely contrary to reality. It is a cop-out. It's like saying we have non-exploding dynamite. For this reason, in Puritan and Presbyterian churches in the past, women did not teach men doctrine. They were not allowed to address church courts or give speeches to presbyteries, as they do today. You go to RPCNA Presbytery meeting and they have women up there giving a report. Ought not to be so. Women ought to be able to testify in cases, but they're not up there giving speeches and testifying to synod or presbytery. They never taught in seminaries. They were not allowed to stand before a church and even speak about missionaries. All of this type of sinful behavior came through feminism and egalitarianism. Her job is in the home. She is not the teacher of authority in the church, period. The attempt to keep feminists happy by having women doing things they ought not to do is the flip side to women working outside the home, joining the military and handing their children over to the state schools. But the objection comes, it says this, well, did not Deborah lead the Israelites into battle on a horse? Isn't that true? Didn't Deborah lead the Israelites? Well, yes, she did. But this was an extraordinary historical event in the salvation history of Israel. And being led by a woman was a shame to Israel, a sign of their sin, a sign that the men were unqualified to lead. It was their shame. Moreover, this example is primarily political and military, and is not really ecclesiastical in the sense of her being an elder or a teacher. But what about women prophets? Do they not speak with authority? Well, yes, they do. But they receive direct revelation from God. They're not expositing the Word of God. They're not commenting about the Word of God. They're not applying the Word of God. They receive a "Thus saith the Lord" from God, and that is it. They're not expositing Scripture, and they're not using their own language to teach or rebuke men. But did not Priscilla give Apollos corrective instruction to help clarify some of his doctrines? Well, yes, she did. But this was done privately in the presence of her husband. Paul forbids women to teach or have authority over men in the church in public. Women are free to witness to unbelievers and point out errors in doctrine privately to men. It has nothing to do with public teaching. Nothing. In the OPC and the PCA, men have come up with completely novel and absurd idea that the passage in Corinthians refers only to women. Women are not allowed to speak in the evaluation of the prophets. By the way, you cannot find that interpretation prior to 1978. It comes from a book by a guy named James Hurley, who taught at Westminster East. Completely bogus argument. This view has no exegetical support whatsoever. Many others argue that women can teach as long as they are not elders. Well, this argument is totally arbitrary and ignores the reasons given by Paul on why women are not permitted to teach or ask questions in church. If women are not allowed to ask questions, Paul didn't say women are not allowed to ask questions if they're elders. Listen to the reasons that Scripture gives, and I'll be very brief. Why women are not allowed to teach or have authority or ask questions in church. Number one, God's ordained order of authority. God the Father, in the economic Trinity, God the Son, then man, the husband, then women, the wife. That's God's ordained order of authority. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Number two, Adam was created first, and then the woman was created second. 1 Timothy 2:14. Number three, the woman, Eve, originated from the man, Adam. Genesis 2:21-22, 1 Corinthians 11:8. Number four, the woman wife was created as a helpmeet to the man. Genesis 2:18, 1 Corinthians 11:9. Five, Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14. And then six, the covenant headship of the man. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. These obviously apply to all forms of teaching or speaking in public worship. When you appeal to creation, when you appeal to the way God created man and God created woman, and you appeal to the purpose of the wife, her created purpose by God, when you go back to creation ordinance, when you go back to the beginning before the fall, these things cannot be circumvented by clever arguments. They cannot arbitrarily be applied to only one type of teaching or speaking. And this point is strongly supported by Paul's statements regarding women being submissive and asking their own husbands at home. Paul is setting forth and supporting the biblical teaching regarding covenant headship. The doctrine of covenant headship has been lost today, largely. For example, the practice in the RPCNA, the OPC and the PCA, of members voting independently of each other in families. The husband votes. The wife can vote against her husband in a church meeting. And the children can even vote against their parents. That contradicts and is against the Word of God. The Bible teaches head of household voting. Women should not be voting unless they are widows. If they have an authority over them, the authority over them votes, they vote in the covenant head. Covenant headship. The covenant head votes for the whole family. Men in the OPC and the PCA artificially apply these broad overarching principles to a tiny sliver of public worship, evaluation of prophets, that no longer even applies to the modern church, for prophecy has ceased. It's a perversion of Scripture. Now, we need to learn a very important lesson from this rather obvious misuse and abuse of Scripture by scholars in the OPC and the PCA. Let's learn a principle. In the areas where the churches have backslidden and followed the world instead of Scripture, and we're just touching on them today, many, many areas, we could do this for weeks if we wanted to, churchmen, usually with seminary professors in the lead, you say, well, why are seminaries so bad? Well, seminaries are basically businesses. And the number one principle behind seminaries is they want to grow and they want to have lots of money. And so you don't see seminaries being the spearhead of Reformation. They're the spearhead of declension, historically. They develop very clever exegetical arguments to support their departure from Scripture and the Westminster Standards. The church leaders and bureaucrats become apologists of declension and cheerleaders to the latest innovations. And this has been the historical pattern for over a century, with few exceptions. Thus, very clever, convoluted arguments can be found for Christmas and holy days, women not wearing head coverings, the acceptance of ridiculous interpretations of the creation narrative, the Auburn Avenue heresy, that the idea that the Auburn Avenue heresy is not really a heresy, it's not that serious, women teaching in the church, and so on. When men fall deep into habitual patterns of sin and declension, they feel the need to justify themselves. And that's when things get really bad. If you sin, and you know you're in sin, you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit quite easily and repent. But if you're deep in sin, and you justify it, and you don't know you're in sin, then you're really, really in deep trouble. Thus they strive and exert themselves to disprove the clear teachings of Scripture. Then when they come up with a clever argument, a host of lesser minds latch onto the latest excuse to continue in sin. If and when elders and teachers are challenged by someone who is biblical, who is a visitor or a member, what happens? Well, the sessions usually fall back on the raw exercise of power. Do not disturb the peace of the church with your teaching. We are the elders. You must submit to what we say. So be quiet. Don't argue with us. Don't disturb the peace of the church. When they have a moral responsibility as elders to teach the whole counsel of God, and if they're going to refute, they have to refute using Scripture. And they can't, because they're wrong. And they come up with these ridiculous, perverted arguments. In other words, don't spread your antiquated confessional teaching around here. We've abandoned the Word of God, we've abandoned the confession of faith, and we like it that way. That's what's really going on. That is what is really going on. I'll be honest with you. Beloved, may not the real measure of a church's influence in this world be measured by its holiness, its faithfulness to Scripture, its desire to obey God no matter what others say or think. Yet today the opposite view holds sway. That we can gain the most influence by making the most compromises, by enlarging the tent called truth with all sorts of worldly and contradictory ideas and practices. You have your old-fashioned view of the family? I have mine. You can believe in six-day literal creationism? But we also have poetic metaphor and days that are billions of years old. You have a literal flood? We allow for a local flood. You have Paul, Luther, and Calvin's view of justification? But we have Norman Shepherd and Steve Schlissel and Peter Lighthart and James Jordan's view of justification. By making the tent bigger and bigger than Scripture, the OPC and the PCA can grow faster, and they could hold together longer than it would otherwise. This is growth at the expense of truth. This is a false unity at the expense of truth. It is the acceptance of sin in the church in order to grow and be big. And they have done this at the expense of faithfulness, at the expense of honesty, at the expense of godliness. Whether they realize it or not, they are growing weaker and weaker spiritually as they grow numerically. All of this is true. Truth has taken a back seat to accommodation with the world. Truth has taken a back seat to accommodating the world. Now, there's a lot of areas they haven't done this, but we're covering the most obvious areas where this has taken place. If Presbyterians would mold their personal lives, families, churches, and businesses according to Scripture, think of how such a sanctified body could be a salt and a light to culture. We cannot protest against a lukewarm, ungodly age by becoming lukewarm ourselves. We cannot fight against error by making room for more error with a pluralistic, virtually anything goes understanding of the Westminster Standards. James Jordan, OPC minister. He's not serving, but he's ordained in the OPC. Peter Lighthart, PCA. Have about as much in common with someone like John Knox as Archbishop Laud does with George Gillespie. And they know it. These men know it. They think that the worship practices of George Gillespie and of John Knox, they call that minimalistic worship. They think it's a perversion of Scripture. You see, the general attitude of most churchgoers in the OPC and PCA is that the things I am discussing are of no consequence. I am fanatical. I am uncharitable. I am schismatic. But what we view what is going on, we view it as the breaking forth of a deadly leprosy. A leaven is spreading in these bodies that, if left unchecked, will eventually snuff out the gospel testimony altogether. We must mourn and be astonished at what is happening in the church of Machen and the church of Dabney and Thornwell. These men would recoil in horror at the condition of these denominations. Men denying justification by faith, not being disciplined. These denominations have sunk so low as to refuse to stand up for justification by faith alone. We'll cover that in a moment. Mourn and pray for repentance. Because if repentance does not come, then only apostasy, darkness, and judgment lies in the future for these bodies. A fourth major area where the OPC and PCA have accommodated themselves to the world is in the area of doctrine. The doctrinal area. There have been serious compromises with false doctrine and even damnable heresies in order to follow the satanic world orders, concepts of love and unity. So often today, the concept of love in the churches does not come from Scripture, because Scripture says love obeys God's commandments. Love doesn't compromise with the Word of God. Love doesn't compromise with the commandments. But in these denominations, love means compromise. Love means allowing sin to take place. If you love your brother, you don't allow them to continue in sin. You have to rebuke them. That is true love. Well, let's look at a number of clear examples of doctrinal declension, doctrinal error. First, there is an allowance in both the OPC and the PCA of a wide variety of heterodox views of Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, including the day-age theory and the completely absurd documentary hypothesis, which essentially says that the first chapter of Genesis is pure metaphor, poetic metaphor, not reflecting what happened at all. It was invented by Meredith Klein, by the way. These exceptions to the standards are not based on an exegesis of God's Word, which is very clear. Okay, the Hebrew word yom means day. Now, it can mean an unspecific period of time, but it is extremely rare that it's used that way. And when it is used that way, the context makes it perfectly clear. In fact, to make sure that we understand what God had in mind, the term day is accompanied by the expressions morning and evening, the first day. Morning and evening, the second day. These expressions are not easily manipulated into epochs of billions and billions of years. Yet unbelief coupled with fantasy is capable of amazing stupidity. In addition, the fourth commandment says that we are to rest one day in seven, just like God did. The literal six-day view is so clear that a child could understand it. And by the way, it is the view taught in the Westminster Standards. Why then are men permitted to teach strange perverted ideas about Genesis 1 that are men's speculations, that are not based on the exegesis of the Word of God? It is these denominations are simply bowing the knee to modern science and catering to modern science, so-called. These denominations have men who disagree with the Word of God on this issue, and if a stricter view was held, the denominations would be smaller. And we can't have that, can we? It is unfaithful and cowardly to not stand up for the teaching of God's Word on such a clear issue. This is another example of pragmatism over ethics, biblical ethics. This is a situation where the church, once again, has imitated the false unity of the world. Unity is supposedly achieved once again by expanding the tent of truth to contain opinions that contradict each other. Thus, what we have seen is a ripping the tent asunder for the doctrines and commandments of men. People are being implicitly taught that the perspicuity of Scripture is a myth. That many crucial passages of the Word of God are liable to several contradictory assertions. They are also implicitly taught that church authorities have the authority to declare something false, stupid, wrong, and sinful to be acceptable. And they don't have that authority. The documentary hypothesis. I'm not going to take the time to tell you what it all about it, but you can read about it. Go to the web. It's absurd. Thus we hear the General Assembly or Synod has said that this doctrine is acceptable. The problem with this view is that Scripture trumps a General Assembly when it makes a blatant, obvious error. May the Lord cause fountains of sorrow to flow from our hearts over Jerusalem. The glory has greatly diminished. There are so many reasons for mourning. We must trust God and pray and work for revival. We live in a sad day. You know, one reason people go to seminary is they study church history. And they study church history, so the purpose of studying church history is not just to satisfy curiosity. The idea is, if we learn what the mistakes that were made in the past, we're not going to repeat these mistakes. If we learn the good things that were done, let us repeat the good things that were done. And one thing I've learned is men do not learn from church history. The same thing happened in the late 1800s through the early decades of the 20th century with modernism is taking place again. Now, they're not practicing the obvious crass modernism of them, but it's a more subtle form of modernism. Second, the OPC and PCA have adopted constitutionally the acceptance of pluralism for the state. This is an implicit perversion of the First Commandment and the kingship of Christ. Both denominations accept the idea that if mass conversions in the United States took place and Bible-believing Christians were swept into office on every level, it would still be wrong and immoral to suppress false religions and the open practice of idolatry. They have replaced the explicit teaching of God's Word that all men everywhere are obligated to obey both tables of the Ten Commandments with a post-Enlightenment atheistic concept of civil government. That's what it is. It's not Scripture. It's pagan philosophy. That is the idea that the state can be secular and above all religions, and thus no one religion should have a say over or dominate other religions. With modern pluralism, the state is allowed to avoid the absolute claims of King Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and God said, all authority, comprehensive authority in heaven and on earth is yours because of your redemptive obedience. Rule. The state does not have the authority to treat Christians and blasphemers and Satan worshippers alike. The state does not have the authority to ignore the laws of Scripture and to make up their own ethics as they go along. There is absolutely no teaching in the Bible whatsoever that limits the civil magistrate's jurisdiction to civil infractions from the second table of the law. There has been a very serious retreat by most modern Presbyterians from the preaching of the whole counsel of God as it relates to the state. Pray for the revival and reformation of Zion. Jesus is king, and the courts need to recognize it. The president needs to recognize it. The Congress, the Senate, the state legislatures need to recognize that Jesus Christ is king and bow the knee to him and implement biblical law. And that means sodomites caught by two witnesses are to be executed. Abortionists are to be executed. Murderers are to be executed. Rapists are to be executed. But they don't like biblical law, so they've adopted paganism, pluralism, post-enlightenment thought. They need to repent. Third, perhaps the most shocking, surprising, and wicked declension doctrinally is the acceptance and spread of the Auburn Avenue heresy, the Federal Vision heresy, among ministers, elders, and people in the OPC and PCA. If you're not familiar with it, it started, came upon the scene, broke upon the scene 2002 at a conference in Louisiana, Monroe, Louisiana, at the Auburn Avenue Church, a PCA church. They teach sacramentalism. They deny justification by faith alone. It is spreading among ministers, elders, and people in the OPC and the PCA. These doctrines are not only spreading, but there has been a complete unwillingness for the general assemblies or synods of these denominations to take action against ministers and elders who advocate this damnable heresy. The teaching of Christ and the apostles on this issue is clear. Once again, a child could understand it. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Read the book of Romans and Galatians. Real simple. Philippians. All kinds of passages. Jesus Christ achieved a perfect, sufficient redemption by a sinless, perfect life and his substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross. We contribute absolutely nothing to our justification. Not one iota. Our good works are done out of gratitude of a perfect redemption already achieved. And even our own good works, our best good works, are tainted with sin and non-meritorious. Paul referred to the best of his works as stinking, filthy, menstrual rags in God's sight. But the Auburn Avenue teaching, the teaching that the OPC and the PCA refuses to condemn, it's been around now for seven full years it's been around. Is that faith and works are basically the same thing, and that we can only be truly and eternally justified if we persevere in covenant faithfulness. Now, they would not say explicitly that we are saved by faith plus works, which is the Roman Catholic formula. But they hold to it quite clearly in their concept of final justification. On the day of judgment, God evaluates your life as a Christian. And if you were faithful enough, if you were holy enough in God's eyes, then God's going to justify you based on your works and what Christ has done and allow you to go to heaven. Now, I'm putting it in a little bit more crasser terms, but that's basically what they teach. Beloved, that's a denial of justification by faith. They say, well, we don't teach that we're saved by our good works because Christ enables believers to do good works. And thus, Christ ultimately enables a person to get into heaven. That is identical with Roman Catholicism. They teach the exact same thing. This is a rank heresy right alongside of Roman Catholicism. Peter Lighthart says that the old Reformed way of separating justification from sanctification is wrong. Steve Schlissel says that Luther's antithesis between law and grace and justification is totally wrong. By the way, read Galatians 8. We've been preaching through Galatians. The antithesis stands crystal clear in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Norman Shepherd says that we are not justified by Christ's righteousness, that the idea of faith alone is wrong, that we are justified by faith in the works that flow from faith. This is wickedness. The OPC General Assembly has already refused to discipline a man who says that we are justified on the basis of our own works on the final day. In the OPC, a man was thrown off of his session for insisting that men who deny justification be disciplined. That's John Robbins, by the way. I think it was OPC. It's OPC or PCA, one of them. Stop rocking the boat, Mr. Robbins. We want a big tent. We want to expand the tent of truth. We want our denomination to be big. So we're going to tolerate heresy and sin in our denominations. And anyone who challenges on that is unloving and a jerk. Well, the prophets of old were hated also. John Robbins was right. In many, or perhaps even most Presbyterians today in these denominations, there are not enough votes to deal with these heretics. The leaven has spread virtually unopposed. In the Northwest Presbytery of the PCA, Peter Lighthart, who's a flaming, blatant heretic on biblical worship and justification by faith, was just ruled by to be orthodox and okay for the PCA. And he flat out admits in print, that the old way of looking at the separation of justification from sanctification is unbiblical. He admits it. Yet he's okay. Beloved, we must mourn and pray over this theological rot. The OPC and PCA are so rotten at their core, as far as their commitment to the standards goes, that I do not even expect a major split. For as B.B. Warfield once said to a young Machen, you can't split rotten wood. Well, we now come to our third major point in the sermon, which is hope for Zion. Verse 10 ends with the remnant rejoicing for joy over Zion. Then we read several verses about the gospel spreading to the Gentiles and the great satisfaction of God's people. Even if the PCA and the OPC become totally apostate, others will take up the banner of truth for Christ's kingship and rule. Our Lord's kingdom cannot be defeated by some heretics. There are going to be setbacks in history. But God is in control, and He will comfort the hearts of His people, and He will bring victory. The church will be a nursing mother to kings, prime ministers, and presidents. All nations will flow into the church to learn God's law. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Glory be to the name of God. Where all is desert, He can bring a garden. Aaron's dry rod shall bud and blossom again. His fold shall be filled. There shall be a great sound as the bleating of countless sheep. Since God is almighty in the spiritual realm as well as in the material realm, nothing is too great for us to expect from God. He that raised Jesus from the dead can arouse a moribund church. And He that created the heavens and the earth can destroy the power and influence of the proto-Romanists in Presbyterian circles. Let us therefore mourn and pray, but also be full of joy that our labors for Christ are not in vain. When you see the rot around you, and you see that people hate your message, and you see that people hate the truth, and you see that people don't want to hear the truth, and you see that people mock you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice. Because God is in control. Christ is in control. You may not see revival in your lifetime. I don't expect to see it. I expect to go to my grave with people hating my guts. But it is coming. It is coming. We may see very little progress in our lifetime. But God is going to whet His sword against the wolves in the church in time to come. There will be a revival one way or another. And if the OPC and the PCA stay in Babylon and are replaced by faithful churches, then let it be so. If they repent and return to the achievement of their spiritual forefathers, then so much the better. Have joy. Work hard for the Lord. Sword and trowel. Don't give up. When so many people around you have adopted positions that are contrary to the Word of God, that you're tempted to think, am I mad? Don't. Be faithful. Pray. Mourn for Zion. For the days of glory are coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word of encouragement to us, your people. You are all powerful. And you have given all authority into the hands of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, for His perfect work on the cross. Lord, give us faith. Cause us to mourn over these sins. And cause us, especially, to mourn over our own sins. And to repent of any inconsistencies in our doctrine or in our lives. And cause us to work diligently for your kingdom. And be faithful and not lose heart. Because we know that the victory is coming. That you will have total victory in time and on earth. Christ, the King, will rule. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.